Okay, I want to take you a little trip back. It was 14 years ago this month when they said, okay, this is your whole life. I didn't believe them. But I don't think we've had a day in 14 years where we haven't talked about fusion. We do. I mean, that's part of community together. It's part of ministering together. So that's how it works. When we started, Keith and Minhee were in the room, and Amy and I were in the room, and some others who are no longer at our church were in the room. We were discussing names for the group, and we kept. I actually had a secret name that I wanted, but I wanted everyone else to pitch in. And Fusion was the best name that I liked because it was bringing diverse elements together to create a common something. It took me a long time. I couldn't remember the exact title, but the idea was all these various elements, and that's this passage. All these various elements come to create a common unity. My secret title was Diverse City, but I still think that's a good song. That's a good title. Anyways, but the idea was what we desperately wanted was I think we have a great church and we have a lot of diversity, but sometimes as I looked at other Sunday school classes, that diversity seems to go away because everybody goes to their own rooms. I don't like that. We're supposed to be doing community together. And that's what I love here is because there's no kind of segregated seating. Little things like that are huge. And people say, how do you do it? Well, you ask God to do it. We can work hard to make sure community is diverse and that we're all loved and respected. That's our job, but God makes it happen. And I sometimes wonder if the real reason most churches are that way because they never ask God for this. Because I've always believed that churches should look like this. The passage that Diana read, and I'm going to go back and try to do the whole chapter really fast, because that's about 6 weeks teaching for me. But I remember teaching that as my sermon from one of my things at Trinity, and then I preached it at our church there, and it's like, this passage is so important. I actually chose the passage. I love every passage in the Bible, but it's because I had an outline. And when you're trying to come up with a passage you're going to do for a homiletics lab, you want to make sure you have the outline really fast so you can start working on it. But so that was a desperation choice. But then as I preach through this, as God often does, it's just like, this is so cool. This, what we see in chapter 2, is like this is the gospel, and this is how God takes the gospel and brings it into community. So, this John Stott, and I'm going to read a little bit more. Really love John Stott. It would be hard to exaggerate the grandeur of this vision in this passage. The new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, whose characteristic is no longer alienation, but reconciliation. It's no longer division and hostility, but unity and peace. This is the new society that God rules and loves and lives in, because he does dwell in us. This is the vision. But when we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in church today, it's a very different and very tragic story. For even in the church, there's often alienation, disunity, and discord. He didn't use an Oxford comma there, so you're going to be upset, but I'll hide this book from you. And Christians erect new barriers in place of the old, which Christ has demolished. Now a color bar, now racism, nationalism, tribalism, personal animosities engendered by pride, prejudice, jealousy, and the unforgiving spirit. Now a divisive system of caste or class. And these things are doubly offensive. First, they're an offense to Christ. How dare we bring walls of partition in the one and only human community where he has destroyed them? And of course, we allow those barriers from the world to come in. But what's offensive to Christ is also, though in a different way, to the world. It hinders the world from believing in Jesus. God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. But what is the good of gospel campaigns if they don't produce gospel churches? It is simple. This is, Stott wrote this like in the 80s, and we haven't gone any better. It's simply impossible with any shred of Christian integrity to go on proclaiming that Jesus by his cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our church fellowship. I'm not saying that a church must be perfect before it can preach the gospel. I'm saying it cannot preach the gospel by acquiescing to these imperfections. So this is a big deal. This is a big deal. Remember what Jesus said. Most people say they'll know, they leave off part of the quotation, and they say they'll know we are Christians by our love, but they'll know we are Christians by our love for one another. You will know that you're my disciples. The way the world can tell that we are his disciples is not because of the size of our church. It's not because of the budget or the building. It's not even how we love unbelievers, although we should love them too. But it's how we love one another. And then we wonder why people don't listen to our message. Okay, let's look at this. Let's look at this passage because there's an awful lot here. Okay, soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, is the foundation for ecclesiology, which is the church. And we see that. This is how God saves us, and this is how God makes us into being this wonderful thing called the church. God's great work in saving us, verse 1 through 10, changes who we are and realigns our relationship with God. In doing so, those who are far off and those who are near are brought together as one new people. And the focus is on Jew and Gentile, but this applies way beyond those barriers. Now in our new identity as fellow citizens and members of God's household, we're God's temple, we're his dwelling place. That's what God is doing when he does this. So the gospel first saves us and changes us, but in doing so, God brings us into this community. I'd encourage you. I've got 1 through 10 memorized, and I hope I can get the rest of this memorized someday. I'm working on Ephesians because this is so important to know. Verse 1 through 10, and I'm going to just summarize this very quickly so we have this foundation. Verse 1 through 10 is really like if you took Romans 1 through 8 and put it into a little summary. So this is a really good passage to know really well because it summarizes what happens. First of all, verse 1 through 3, we're dead. We were dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Because walking is a symbol for life. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, you notice he goes from you to we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So notice very clearly, first of all, dead. It's not just that we were limping along. Outside of, before we knew the Lord, we're dead. We cannot do anything that applies to this realm. We're dead in our sins. You notice the three things that were affecting us are the world and its way of thinking, the prince of the power of the air, so the evil one, and the passions of the flesh. You notice he starts with you and then moves to we, because he's starting with Gentile Christians and reminding them, you were this far away, but he wants them to know, I was there too. I had the Old Testament scriptures. I was able to look forward to the Messiah. I was this righteous of the righteous. But at the same time, I was really just as dead as you were. Because there's an equality in that. There's not only an equality in the way God created us and the way we're saved, but there's this equality that comes from the fact that we were all really, really lost. And it doesn't matter whether you were the church kid or the rebel. I was both, but in different ways. It doesn't matter where you came from. We were all lost. And you notice the end, we were the objects of God's wrath, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the idea is we all were that. This is very important. This is where we started. We all started from that place. But then in verse 4 through 7, this great reversal, God made us alive, and he made us alive together. Paul's very specific about that because he's pushing us to that togetherness. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You notice how these words just gush from him. Because Paul understands the power of the gospel. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's like he can't wait to get to verse 8 to say that. So he had to say it here as well. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Again, he gushes with these words, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God made us alive together. Quickly again, we're alive and we're alive together. Contrast to the fact that we were dead. In the past, we were the subjects of wrath, but now we're the subjects of God's mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. And it's all we. It's all we. It's no more you and us, you and them. It's we. Because God is bringing us, he saves us. And we're already seated with him. We're not actually in glory yet. But at the same time, there's a sense in which we are already seated with Christ, not only because this is a done deal, but because Christ has ascended and seated on the throne of the Father, and in a sense we're with him. And so this is already certain that we are in the heavenly places. And later when he gets to the spiritual warfare discussion, they're not going to be able to beat us because we're with the Lord. So God has done this great reversal. He's made us alive together. And now God did so by grace through faith. You should know these. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember, it's sola gratia, solus fide. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You cannot contribute to this. Oh, you know, it's so funny. I was talking with Michelle Forrider, and I deal with it in baptism. She deals with it with interviewing volunteers, and we ask people about when they're saved and say, oh, I was always saved. No, you weren't. Stop saying that. Stop thinking that. You were not always a believer. You may have been a cultural Christian, but you were not always a Christian in the proper sense of the term. But God has done this, and it's And again, when we interview people, we just stop talking about works. That's why we really need to go back to Romans and just review this so our language matches our experience, because we need to get this. You can't do anything. This is what God did. You notice we were dead. God saved us. You didn't save yourself. If you think you saved yourself, you're not saved. God saved you. It is his work. And that's why it's so good, because you see it's by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works. You notice how he just keeps reminding you over and over again. And when Paul piles something on, he's trying to get it through your head. Why? So that no one may boast. Because remember, you look back and verse 7, in the coming ages, he's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So throughout all eternity, we're, you know, in heaven and then in the new heavens and new earth, we'll be trophies of his grace. We will display to him forever. It wasn't us, it was him. And we'll be praising him forever because we won't boast. As Moody said, if you could even get that little bit of works in there, then you'd carry boasting into heaven, and you can't carry boasting into heaven. Heaven is about us boasting in the Lord, not us. For we are his workmanship. You see, it's not just that we are saved, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for works, which God prepared for him. We should walk in them. That takes us back to verse 1, because we're going to walk in the Lord. So it changes us. It changes us through this. It's all God's gift, no works, no boasting, and we're created for good works. So he's going to change us. Paul turns to thinking more corporately about what God has done for the community. Because he saves me, and he saves you, and he saves you, and you, and you, and you, and you. But he also saves us. That's a huge thing. We're so individualistic. And that's partly our culture, and it's partly our Christianity. And I understand we have to make sure everybody knows that you're not saved because you're family members, and you're not saved because of which church you go to, and you're not saved because you're an American. Yeah, a lot of people don't. A lot of people think they're saved because they're born south of the Mason-Dixon. Sorry, I had to say it. That's not okay. It's not true. And it doesn't matter. You're not saved through those. You're saved through the work of Christ. And so we do have that individual responsibility. That's important in terms of our response to the gospel. Sorry, I got my throat's bad. Donald brought me an extra cup of coffee. It's your fault, Donald. Donald brought me coffee, and so now I got all the coffee in there. Okay. No, Donald was wonderful. He's such a servant and a good brother. Okay, so, but it's he saves me, but yes, he saves us. That's the thing. He's saving us not to just be, to just for me to go to heaven, but he's saving us to be a community. And local churches are the little uprisings of those communities wherever God puts Christians together. And so he takes the reality of the hostile and formerly separate Gentiles and discusses their relationship to Jews, both before and after their connection to Christ. And in the context, it's Gentiles who believe in Jesus as Messiah, Jews who believe in Jesus as Messiah. And so that's important to catch that. Paul is asking them to recall God forging a new identity. God creates, that's what God is doing, is he's making us new people. And in doing that, he puts us together. Jesus has brought together those who had been hopelessly at odds with one another and with God. This section of Ephesians shows how Christ has become our peace, drawing together and reconciling that which has been estranged. That's really cool. There's another important point in this section. This is the ground for the good work of evidencing reconciliation that the church is supposed to carry out in the world. God has done a work of reconciliation between people, not just between the individual and God. The work of our unity together in reconciliation with people is rooted in what God has done for us. The power of reconciliation is something the church needs to appreciate, as it is one of the most concrete ways to display that God is at work. That's important. It's all of everything he's saying here is important. Everything, we've got to get that. Okay, now we've established, you know, God saves us, but now how he saves us to be a community. They were once on the outside looking in. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, and that's a tamed down translation, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You notice how he keeps emphasizing you did this. Remember that at one time, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that thuds down at the bottom. And so, he emphasizes the difference of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, but it also, he stresses that it was made in the flesh by hands, and without the circumcision of the heart, it was commanded. It was part of what the Jewish people and the men were commanded to do, but at the same time, without, as Paul says in Romans, for no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, or circumcision physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Deuteronomy, that passage where Moses tells people to circumcise their hearts, it's to get away from that hardness of your heart, and you need to be soft before God and listen to him. But he also lists five more aspects of that predicament, and I should get back to Ephesians, and we see that very quickly here. You notice the first three terms are designed with your connection with Israel. They were not, the Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And so you're separated from the promise of the Messiah, you're separated from Israel, and you're separated from those promise and those covenants. But then it goes further, having no hope and without God in the world. So at that point in time, that lostness is not only separation from Israel, but it was separated from God. And that those last harm, that idea of being hopeless and without God in this world, boy, that's hard to hear. But that is where God has saved us from. Now we get to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, and that's central, it's in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So all that farness, all that separation from God, all that farness is removed because he's brought near because of the work of Christ, because of his blood, his death. The remedy to this situation is not in themselves. It is in Christ Jesus. It always goes back to it's what Christ has done for us. That language of far and near was used by Gentile proselytes. And so it's interesting that they're saying this is not proselytism. This is something very different. It's something that Christ does, and it's something he does through his death. Here, the solution is in Christ, not in those kind of works. So we are brought near to Christ because of his work. And that pushes us in the direction we recognize. When we talk about salvation, we talk about, the fancy word is forensics, but it's not your detective shows on television. Don't think that. But the idea is that it's this work where Christ makes us right with God. It's a judicial work, and that's true. We see that in Romans, where we get the righteousness of God, and we're saved from our sins. But at the same time, salvation is much greater than that. Salvation also has this idea of we are estranged from God, and we're brought back to him, we're reconciled to him. We're far from God, and we're brought near to him. So it's we're brought to him, and that's where this gets cool in terms of community. For he himself, notice that high emphasis, no one else is our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. You notice Paul uses a lot, it's very wordy for us. That he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So the idea here is first, he makes this peace. He takes us that we are at enmity. Enmity is like an old-fashioned word for being enemies. I had to figure that out once at one time, so it's okay. He himself is our peace. He took away the fact that we're enemies. But he's not only taken our, he's not only made us as peace with him, but you notice he's broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And there's a lot of discussion what that references. Some think it's the law, and that fits with the next phrase. But I think the probable idea is a double idea here, not a double idea, but within the temple, remember, with the worship, there were places where Gentile proselytes could be and could go no further. And he brings down that law, but that law also, you know, reinforced all sorts of social and cultural things that divided the Jew and the Gentile as well. So he's taken down, in a metaphorical sense, he's taken down that wall, and so there's no stratosphere of you know, the preferred follower of Jesus and the less preferred follower of Jesus. Within the law, you know, the Jew still had an advantage even over the proselyte. But in Christ, there's no such thing as a second-class believer. There's no such thing as, you know, these are the real people who matter and these are the people who just kind of tag along and fill in seats. There's none of that, because that dividing wall of hostility not only brings together Jew and Gentile, but it cuts across every other line in this world. We're so good at putting things up, and we're terrible at bringing things down. And we know this. We've all, you know, where pecking order comes from. And I'll sit on the porch sometime, and I'll watch the birds, and it's interesting. It's the mourning doves. You think they would be nice because their mourning dove sounds real sweet, but they're really mean. And what they'll do, you think the mourning dove who, because we think of the skinny ones as being strong, but with the mourning doves, it's the fat guy who's strong. or maybe the fat lady, I don't know, which I can't tell their genders. But you understand that the fat one will just kind of, and they'll all push away, and the skinny one gets nothing. And we're kind of like that. We love to create these stupid orders in this world. That's supposed to go away in the church. I mean, I don't like it in the world, but it should never be here, because Christ gets rid of that, because he makes us one. And he uses the one person, but the idea is he makes us all one. He abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And he doesn't say the Torah is bad, but, you know, as you work through Paul, there's the issue of some of the Jewish believers were saying you had to adopt all the Torah eating regulations and all of that. And Paul's saying no. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, thus making peace. So he brings, you know, people who are far away and those who are near, and he brings us all into Christ. And in bringing us to Christ individually, he brings us to Christ as a group. And it's the universal church, but it's also, you know, all Christians, but it's also that. So he becomes our peace. He's broken down the wall of hostility. He removes the barrier of the law, and he makes us one. I know I'm going really fast, and the primary act is to reconcile us to God, and that's important, and our unity is the result. And he might reconcile us both to God, verse 16, in one body through the cross. It's the work, it's what Christ has done for us, and it kills the hostility. It kills the hostility. And we have the obligation of living that out, but God has already done that. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and preached peace to those who are near. The primary act is to reconcile us to God, and through that he brings us together. The gospel is clearly about our sin and God's righteousness. That's very important. But also you see in Romans chapter 5. I won't say it's right after chapter 4. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, what? You notice? You know, it's first of all, we're judicially justified before God. We're given the righteousness of God. Because of that, we have peace with God. And you look down in verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through faith? More than that, also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. So it starts that we're reconciled to God, and we're no longer alienated from him. But in doing that, as we've talked about with Paul again, it brings us together. So he came and preached peace to those who were far off, and preached peace to those who were near. The preaching of the Gospels drew those in who were far and near. Isaiah 57. Let's look there. We need more Isaiah. I'll read verse 18 and 19. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and the mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will hear him. And so that preaching is supposed to bring us, those who are far and near, and bring us together. In reconciling us to God and making peace with him, he draws us together in one body and reconciles us to one another. And so we talk about positional reconciliation. We've already been reconciled in Christ, but now we have to practice reconciliation, and we have to come together, and we have to be all of that. And when we do that, we recognize that God is making all of us like Christ. And so often, even when we do have diversity in churches, it's almost like we're less concerned with all of us becoming like Christ and more all of us becoming like one particular unit of the culture. That's not right. That's not right. And I don't goo.
That's okay.
I guess you do goo.
Yeah. Oh. I'll take some water, Chad. What was I saying? I lose sight. I don't go. Oh, I have not gone through, that's where I was, everything that a person of color goes through. I get that. We walk in different skins, and I understand the way our culture works. But remember, I am a hick from a small town who's been in a really posh city for 35 years. And so I understand on some level, not as much, I don't understand it all. But I understand on some level that attempt to just make me talk like, the bankers. And I don't talk like bankers. I'm sorry. I goo.
And you're a sojourner.
I'm a sojourner. Well, that's my Anglophilia, but I'm such a goof. And the thing is, we should all be trying to conform to Christ. But what we do is we replace that with trying to make us act like, you know, some idealized, I don't want to pick on bankers, but you know what I'm saying. Some idealized posh person, and that's not. Yeah, I'm not highfalutin. But you get it. You get it. You understand. Because that's making an idol of a culture. And it's replacing the work of the gospel. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I go on tangents. And in doing so, let's look at verse 18, this beautiful, beautiful passage. Know this passage, friends. Go back and learn this. For through him, and this is where the Spirit, because the Spirit makes us one. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That's so beautiful. And in doing so, we now have access in that one Spirit to the Father. The Holy Spirit is also part of this promise, because remember, we talked about Joel 2. The Spirit comes, and in the Old Testament, the Spirit came and left and came and left. If you're in the Trinity class, Corbin taught you that. So Saul had the Spirit left Saul. David worried that the Spirit would left Saul. He came on for specific reasons, but you read in Joel, every believer. You know, the Spirit comes on every believer. Every believer is indwelt, sealed with the Spirit. And so the Spirit is part of this promise. And, of course, he makes it possible for us to be that temple. Now, I want to read, this is our big passage that's been our passage. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's so cool. Because, remember, they were strangers. That's the point. That's not just a figure of speech. They really were strangers to the covenant of promise. And that term aliens, that refers back to, remember, in the Old Testament, you had to look after the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. And so the word alien, that's referring to the strangers. John Stott says at one time you didn't have a passport, and you had to live by a passport, but now we're more than that. We're no longer strangers and aliens because we have this place we belong, and that place is the church. That is where God has placed us. You are no longer, but you are, first of all, notice your fellow citizens. In one sense, yes, we still are citizens of our country, but that's like the small thing. The big thing is that we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. We are fellow citizens with the saints. And that, you know, it's cool. You can take the word, in Greek, you take the word citizen and you put soon together and made it fellow. You could do that with all sorts of other words. But it's that we're all, and that emphasizes equality and togetherness. We're all citizens with the saints. And it's interesting, he goes for the word saint there, which he's already used in at the beginning of chapter 1, because we are those holy ones. He's creating this new idea that's no longer rooted in Jew and Gentile, but it's rooted in what God has done and what God is doing in us. And that's why we're saints. We're not only saints, but we're members, what do you say there, of the household of God. And so not only are we these citizens, and that's been throughout the passage, but suddenly we get this whole family metaphor. We're members of the household of God. And it's interesting. I hadn't thought about this before. See, I can keep learning. But Darrell Bach mentions that the most common word for a believer in the New Testament is actually brother and sister. And in Acts, the most common word is disciple, but if you go out throughout the whole New Testament, the most common word for believer is brother and sister. Because he puts us into this family, and we are this family together. So that household of God is part of this. It's built, you notice, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but especially Jesus. And the essential part of the apostles and prophets is the fact that it represents the revelation that comes from God. Remember, the apostles not only spread the gospel, but they had been trained by Jesus. They helped to define what Jesus had said. And so the apostles, therefore, that's why every book of the New Testament has to come from an apostle or someone closely connected with them. So that foundation of the apostles and prophets is primarily not about their leadership ability, but it's about the Word of God and Christ being the cornerstone, because Christ is central. So that foundation must be there. And then we get to 21 and 22. This is really cool. It talks about us being a holy temple. When we go back to Genesis, I'm going to go through the whole Bible today. If someone get me a sandwich, I'll just keep. Sorry. Thank you, Sam. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin, what's the first thing that they lose? What's the first thing that gets messed up? Remember, they used to walk together with God in the garden, the presence of God. And so what has to happen? There has to be, you have to have a tabernacle. Why would you have to have a tabernacle? Because you have to have a place where God's Spirit dwells. Now, God is omnipresent in one sense, but that specific nature of his dwelling. And then, you know, David gets the Ark to Jerusalem, and what do we have to have? We need a temple. And remember when they dedicate the temple and Solomon prays, the Spirit dwells in the temple. Remember in Ezekiel, remember the Lord is really not happy with his people, and they're going to go into Babylon. If you read Ezekiel, what happens? The Spirit and leaves. It leaves the temple. And that's a judgment on the people. In a sense, that's an even harsher judgment than being brought into Babylon. But what, remember in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. And because John is chronological, the Gospels are a little bit more, the other three Gospels are a little bit more topical. But it's clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus cleanses the temple during the week leading up to his crucifixion. But here, Jesus clearly cleanses the temple earlier, so it's probable that every time Jesus got to the temple, he saw what was going on, and they probably was like, oh, that crazy guy's here again. That line was from a friend, you know. But they say, What verse 19, so the Jews said to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body, because when Jesus is on earth, he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. He is where the Spirit dwells. Two chapters later, Jesus meets this woman at the well, and her question, sir, I perceive you're a prophet, because he told her everything about herself. That was an understatement. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, because that's the feud between Samaritans and Jews at that time. But you say in Jerusalem that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, let's translate woman, it's more like ma'am in this context. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, because the Samaritans were off on that. But the hour is coming and now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for God is seeking such people to worship him. Now, basically, because when Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit dwells all of us, we become the temple. And so wherever we go as believers, we take the temple. And it's, remember, it's we are the temple, not just me. But we are the temple, and so wherever the believers go, there's that temple where God is worshipped, there's that temple where God's Spirit dwells. And we are being built together, and it's so important that we are doing that because God is saving us, so we'll be that temple. So wherever we are, we get together and we worship the Lord because we are that temple. And so God's saving us out of our sins because he loves us. He's pouring out this mercy on us, but he's making us this one people, and he's breaking down not only Jew and Gentile, but breaking down those stupid things that culture puts up, and he brings us together. So that we're this family and we're this building, but most importantly, we're this temple where God is worshipped and he dwells in all of us. And so why should churches look like Fusion? It's right there. This is why we should be welcoming everybody. This is why we should come together instead of segmenting ourselves off into the way society's ridiculous lines meet, because we are supposed to be a gospel witness. And the fact that we all worship together and sit together and eat together and study the Bible together and care about each other, and when one has a problem, we all look after one another, that tells the world this is what God is doing, what the world can't do. And so don't accept any substitute for this. Don't accept any, and that doesn't mean we don't always get along. I mean, you read the letters. We often don't get along. That's what families do. But at the same time, don't accept any substitute, because God is putting us together, and he puts us together for a reason. He puts us together that we are this temple and that we are this body and that we are this witness. We are a witness to the world. And my goddaughter amens me when I say that. She's awesome. So, my friends, don't lose sight of the foundation that God built this community on. And when God takes you somewhere else, you look for this. You look for a church that preaches the Bible, that loves you, that sound doctrine. All of those things have to be there, but also look for this. Because this is what God calls us to, and God is the one who makes it happen. Okay. God's great. He really is. He's incredible, and when we see what he does, it's this just a tremendous witness that he's actually doing something in this world. If the human beings could make it happen, it's not of God. But when you see God doing something that human beings can't do, then it's a reminder that God is at work in this world, and he's at work in our lives. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, you're so good. And this great work in your Son through the Spirit. Thank you. Lord, keep us going. Keep us just moving in the direction you want us. Help us to be this family. Help us to be this great temple. And help us to be a witness to the world. It's an honor just to be part of us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for bringing us together. Do your great work in us, still, Lord. We love you and we thank you. And we thank you by the power of the Spirit. And in the name of your Son, we pray these things. Amen.